Now here are a here's a mess. What I have here is a this is from the newspaper. It is a petition signed by Lord knows how many guys. Looks like there may be probably easily 250 names here. And it's the heading is "Let us do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God." Micah 6:8. We are pastors, rabbis, seminary professors, and other religious leaders in Minnesota. We are disturbed by the bitterness and lack of kindness that has emerged in our state by the proposals of a constitutional amendment which would ban marriages, civil unions, or legal equivalents between persons of the same gender. It is unconscionable that we would amend our state constitution to take away the rights of any group of people. We believe the primary relationships between people are important and should be encouraged and not put down. We believe that God calls us to love and care for each other. We ask our Minnesota legislature, blah, 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 blah. Start out this pompous display by quoting a verse. And then, now there are three Baptists on this list. None of whom I know. Now there's a whole ton of Lutherans, Unitarians, Church of Christ, and all that. But we are disturbed by the bitterness and lack of kindness that has emerged in our state over sodomy. We're disturbed about it. They're not disturbed about a lot of other things. Yes, ma'am? a few more things here. Speaking on the occasion of the first anniversary of the death of John Paul II, Pope Benedict the XVI, that's 16, said John Paul II died as he always lived, animated by the indomitable courage of faith, abandoning himself to God and entrusting himself to Holy Mary. So I died. You'd also like to hear this. A Florida State University researcher believes he has a natural explanation for the biblical account of Genesis' miraculous walk on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Ice. Professor of oceanography Doran Knopf and co-authors of his study theorized that a rare combination of optimal water and atmospheric conditions resulted in a unique... Now, Mark, unique, unique, 32 A.D., just unique, localized freezing phenomena called a springs ice. A frozen patch of ice floating on the surface of the lake would be difficult to distinguish from the surrounding unfrozen water, making it appear as if Jesus were walking on water, according to the theory.
The Lord arranged to have the ice in the right place, you see.
I'm not done yet. Knopf's study used paleo-oceanographic records of the Mediterranean Sea's surface temperatures combined with analytical ice and statistical models to arrive at his conclusions. Anything in the name of science, brother. He and his colleagues believe their analysis of a small section of Lake Gennesaret near Salty Springs supports the likelihood a brief blast of frigid air combined with generally cooler weather during the time period produced the conditions in which an ice patch could develop. In today's climate, the chance of springs ice forming in northern Israel is effectively zero, or about once in more than 10,000 years, he said. If you ask me if I believe someone walked on water, no, I don't. Well, there's the problem. Maybe somebody walked on the ice, I don't know. I believe that something natural was there that explains it. We leave to others the question of whether or not our research explains the biblical account. Knopf also is known for his theory about the parting of the Red Sea. Anybody want to guess? You got it.
You should be a university professor.
Sinus,
yeah, that's it. Popular sinus. Yeah. He suggests a combination of strong winds and a land ridge in the Red Sea could explain how Moses was able to lead the Israelites to safety from pursuing the Egyptian army. One of the websites notes that Knopf, this guy, has received numerous honors throughout his career. Well, that certainly convinces me. Dawn? Yeah, I was going to get to that later. Don't take my fire away, okay? All right. We are in we're in Romans 12. Kathy? Oh. There will be a new gospel coming out probably pretty quick, supporting that too. Must be nice to change the rules as you go along, don't you think? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. All right. Romans chapter 12, we got down through verse 5 or so last time. We were picking up in verse 6. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord, we come to you here, and Father, by the grace of God and through the power of the Word of God, we have faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We choose to believe that your integrity exceeds anything that man can discover on his own. And you said some things were so. In fact, you said a lot of things were so. We found many of things, those things to be so by experience. And Father, for the rest of it, we have to believe you. These folks would have us believe, Lord, that there's a way to go through life without faith, which is an utterly ridiculous presumption. So, Father, we come to you trusting you instead of trusting man. We pray that you'd reward us either today and or, Father, at some time in the future for this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Now, you've gone through some things, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, dealing with the whole issue of mind, emotion, heart, spirit, sanity, and all those things. It continues on down, tells you, verse 3, how to think. I would remind you once again that the Bible not only tells you how to live, it tells you how to think. Most people just resent being told how to live. Much more, how much more do they resent being told how to think? Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. Now, we talk about that quite a bit tonight. We're going to have communion tonight. And the issue here is that, you know, there's no mystery about the communion bread being Christ's body. Okay, it is a memorial. It represents something. If you want to know what the bread is, the bread is not the bread in the communion or the Eucharist. All right? You're the bread. Okay, you're the bread. Anyway, verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. Which at which point he takes some time now and goes through a lengthy dissertation on our relationship one with another. I mean, everyone members one of another. No man is an island unto himself. Even the global community, you know, now preaches this stuff. I mean, what, you driver of ye cursed Suburban, you're ruining it for everybody else. I mean, you people who have babies and you're not using cloth diapers, you're going to ruin the environment for the global community. And see, people understand those things, and yet, you know, when you come to the issue of faith, folks have no idea the interconnections of the body of Christ. No idea. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now this gets into, you know, spiritual gifts. And, of course, The charismatic movement goes absolutely bonkers with this. And the spiritual gifts are convenient things because it's easy for you to claim that you have a gift that I don't. It's easy for you to use your gift as an excuse not to do anything else. After all, I have the gift of, exhortation. And so I don't have to do anything else. I just exhort. It's easy to do that. And who can argue about whether you have a gift or not? So, you know, it comes down to those things. Notice, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Well, you know, the simple illustration is every member of your body does something different. You know, your little finger doesn't do what your ear does and all that kind of stuff. Okay, fine, that's easily understood. It is also true that there are many of your members that don't do any singular one thing, so you can rest assured of this. There's no indication in the Bible whatsoever that you have one and one only gift, even at one time versus another. There's nothing that says that a guy, a man or woman, is limited to merely one gift, and that is your sole, you know, focus for the rest of your Christian life. And that tends to be the way the charismatics run things, okay? However, verse 6, having then gifts differing, and notice, according to the grace that is given to us. All right, in other words, you're going to need a grace to have, you know, to exercise your gifts. Looking at gifts, look in 1 Corinthians 12 as well here, just real quick. 1 Corinthians 12, just to get a handle on what the Bible says about the material. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. All right, but the manifestation, this is pretty much the same context as Romans chapter 12, in that you can notice in verse 4, 5, and 6 the diversities of gifts, the differences of administrations, the diversities of operations. This is about spiritual gifts as well. 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So everybody that's growing at all has some sort of a manifestation of the Spirit if you're even trying. Okay? Now that doesn't mean you yapped in tongues. And it doesn't mean that you helped somebody's foot grow back. Okay? Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. You can find kinship between the two listings in here and in Romans 12, but the idea that you get is that you may not have a completely definitive and exhaustive list of everything that God does from somebody. Now look, I don't believe that anybody has been given the gift of exotic dancing, for instance. Right? But there's also no indication that this is necessarily an all-encompassing, exhaustive list, and these are the only ones that you can have. You know, it just as it doesn't say that any one man only has one, or that you can't have numerous ones. In fact, I do believe that most people ought to have numerous ones. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now there's a study for you, the word of wisdom versus the word of knowledge. You know that knowledge and wisdom are different ones, but one guy has the gift of knowing some things. Another guy may have to help the guy know how to understand it, you know? Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now see, that's the thing. You cannot say, well, he's been given the gift of faith, but I don't have that gift, so I don't have to exercise faith. That doesn't work at all. You can't single out, you know, one of these gifts and say, that's mine and only mine, and that's the only one I get to have. That's just crazy. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So here you have it. Here, you know, this is once again, you know, where the rubber meets the road for us, because the Bible does say that there is a gift of healing. Okay? Now, again, what you read, when you read carefully, of course, and, you know, Paul admonishing Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, by the end of his ministry, Paul has Luke, the physician, traveling with him full time. He leaves Trophimus at Miletum sick and all those things, and you get the distinct, very distinct impression that the signs, the gift, the signs of healing and miracles and so on are passing by the wayside, and folks, that is indeed what happened. Now, what the implication of that is, and don't, you know, don't don't take it too far, but there is an implication that, now what? Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, right? That's our apostle. I mean, if there's an issue between, for instance, if there is an issue of conflict between letters in red, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like, say, for instance, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, versus what Paul said in Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, which one do you take? You take Paul, because Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and there are some things that are different today from then, right? But what I point out is that there is even a shift within Paul's writings, because early in Paul's writings, here you have Romans 12, 1 Corinthians, the first two books in the Pauline epistles, where, you know, he is pretty strongly emphasizing spiritual gifts and so on. And by that I mean miracle gifts and signs. But by the end of his ministry, there is not that emphasis. So there's even a dispensational shift between early Paul and late Paul, between Paul before and, say, the prison epistles. You know what I'm saying? Don't go wacky on it, and don't try to draw an absolute thin line. I'm just saying, even in Paul's day, the dispensation shifted. So that now, has there anybody ever in here been healed by anybody laying their hands on them? How can this be? I mean, of all the Bible believers, you know, in town, you've got to be, some of the Bible-believingest Bible believers. How is it that nobody in here has ever been healed by having hands laid on you, or oil poured on you, or one of these things? How can this be? How many of you have ever spoken in tongues legitimately? See, I haven't. I mean, okay, I spoke a little Spanish in my youth, and I took Greek and Hebrew. But I don't know if that counts. That's not really what happened in the Bible. So how can this be? Well, either things shifted, or we are really wrong. So things shifted. Okay, anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go on down again to just walk through these lists. To verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another a prophecy. And prophecy shifted, because prophecy in that day was literally a guy standing up with God speaking through him uniquely, in the sense that he's not reading anything from the Bible. God is telling him what to say, and what he's saying is the inspired Word of God that he's speaking, and it's true. Today, if you get up and say something unique, if you get up and say, God told me to tell you this, and it ain't written in the Bible, I am commanded to ignore you. Okay? So, again, the prophecy shifted. Now Jesus Christ is the Spirit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. Verse 10, another discerning of spirits. Again, are you sure you just want to limit that? I mean, are you sure that one guy, two guys, maybe three in our congregation have the discerning of spirits, and everybody else is doing something else? I mean, folks, your job is to discern the spirits. One of these gifts alone isn't yours. You have to have a combination of these gifts. Discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, one more passage before we move back to Romans. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. And again, with respect to what it said back here, it said, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Okay, what gifts you have are given to you by the grace of God, and you have them in Ephesians 4, 7 by measure. Okay? So you know what we have? We have prophecy by measure. in the day of the apostles, and of course before that, and of the prophets, you know, somebody stood up with the Word of God resounding in their ears, not from something they read, not from something already spoken, but God speaking to them, telling them, say this, thus saith the Lord, and they said it. That was prophecy in a different measure now than we're given it. Now we are given a book by which we prophesy. What we now know that as is preaching and teaching. But it's not, folks, it's prophecy by measure. Maybe somebody does, you know, maybe somebody does have more of a gift of being able to discern and cut through, you know, some spiritual things. Maybe, you know, maybe you combine that with wisdom and knowledge, and maybe somebody does have more wisdom than the next guy. You know, I pray for that. I hope that I have more of that than the next guy. But again, it's by measure. You know, I hope that before life is over, that our prayers will work a miracle in somebody's life. But it's still not the same as me sending somebody a handkerchief in the mail and them getting healed from it. It's not the same. There's a different measure. It's a different measure of grace. It's given differently. And so it's not unusual for you to have to think of it that way. All right, back to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. And again, you're going to have people, you know, in your church, in our church, you know, and the, you know, somebody is newly saved, freshly saved, and maybe they do have a manifestation of something. Maybe they have a touch with people. You know, maybe they do really have an ability to get a handle on material and teach or that kind of thing. But as that person grows by God's grace, he's going to develop more of those gifts. Right? All right. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Okay, we all ought to be prophets. According to Revelation 19, I mean, the Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, okay? You have the Bible, you ought to be a prophet, okay? Well, we have to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. All right, so don't get up then. What? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, correct? Okay, don't get up and shoot off your mouth about something in the Bible you don't understand. Right? I mean, if you don't have a handle on Daniel's image, then don't get up and preach on Daniel's image. I had a guy come to church one time. This was back when we were on the other end of the building. And, you know, this is after, I think, the first Iraq war broke out or some such thing, and the Kuwait deal and all that. Anyway, you know, he comes in, and he has all this revelation that he's gotten from somewhere. You know, God told him. And, you know, he knew what all of the heads of the beast were, and it had to do with, you know, the king of Iraq and the king of Iran and the Ayatollah and all this kind of stuff. And it was like, just shut up. All right? Yeah, it's as simple as, you know, if you're going to get up and say something, if you're going to get up and prophesy and preach and teach, then you have to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you understand that part of the Word of God, then get up and prophesy about that. But otherwise, keep your mouth shut. Okay? For it's not talking about standing up and spouting that, you know, great revival's coming and this is going to be the epicenter right here. You know, oh, shut up. Verse 7, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Ministering is waiting. I take that to be two ways. You go to a restaurant and you have a waiter wait on you, somebody serving you. Okay, that's what ministering is. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many, right? And there's also the very real double meaning here, let us wait on our ministering, in that you're going to have to minister and then wait, do a lot of waiting with patience for some things to be brought forth. Okay? Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. So evidently, patience is a measure in given in measure as a gift. You are told throughout Peter and James to develop patience, that there will be trials of patience and so on and so forth. That's because you're going to need those things, and that's a real gift. And sometimes it's partially developed in character, but a lot of it is the grace of God given by proportion. Verse 7, our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. I mean, everybody here knows it. You know, there's just some, you know, there's just some people that just seem to have a knack for when they, you know, get up and get in a crowd, even a small crowd or whatever, of having a gift of being able to stir up the troops, of exhorting them. You know, others are good at something else. So, you know, again, you shouldn't view these things as some singular gift that you've been given this. And, you know, my particular gift is exhortation, so that's all I do. Folks, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. You know, I don't know about you. There are certain preachers that do that for me. I don't know what it is. I have never heard Sam Gipp preach, but that he didn't ring my bell. I don't know what it is. It's the way it's presented. It's the maybe it's the melding of personalities where mine just works with his, the way he puts things together. Now, other people, I've heard the exact opposite. The time that I was in Pensacola, of course, you know, everybody, you know, loved Dr. Ruckman and all that. But there was an entire segment of the congregation that, you know, as for that Brother McGahee, you know, he's the, boy, I just really get something out of his stuff, you know, that kind of deal. All right, that's fair enough. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. See, well, my gift is exhortation, so I don't have to give. It's more profitable that way. See what I'm saying? You can't do that. You can't do that. I mean, what's it mean, you know, he that has one of his gifts is giving? Well, how about if God's given him more than the average and the guy has more of an opportunity to give? Well, you know what that guy is going to fight? That guy is going to fight thinking that by giving more, I ought to have more say than the average. I ought to be able to swing more, you know, swing a bigger bat in church than the average because, after all, I gave more. That's not giving with simplicity. Giving with simplicity is, okay, this is the money God wants me to give. I'm giving this money to God. God is, after it leaves my hand, God is responsible for what's done with this money. And let it lie. Romans 12:13. He that giveth, let him give with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. That ruling there, I mean, it may be something as simple as ruling in a Sunday school class or whatever. In particular, you know, Romans 13, the idea of a rulership of an elder, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, that kind of rulership. There is a rulership involved. It's not a dictatorship. It's not a monarchy. But it is a rulership. Somebody has to have the say. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, will you forgive me? Well, I suppose. Instead of, oh yeah, brother, I'll forgive you. At 1 o'clock this morning, my phone rang. I mean, brother, when my phone rings at 1 o'clock in the morning, somebody better be dead or dying. And you know, it was a long distance call too. It's from, you know, Wisconsin somewhere, 920. I don't know if it was some crank or, well, it was a crank, but I don't know if it was somebody that I knew or somebody misdialed or something. Imagine this, somebody crank calling long distance. Anyway. Hello? You know, barely. I had to try twice. Hello? Yeah, you order chicken fried rice? And I hear in the background, ha, 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 bam. I hope he calls me. I call the dummy. The number came up on my caller ID. So I call over there today, this morning at 9, and and said just before I left church, and the guy said, has, you know, the voicemail, his name and his business. I don't know if it was him or if somebody crank called off his phone or whatever, but I said, "Hi, I'm Kyle Stevens. I got a call this morning at 1 o'clock in the morning. I will expect a call back today at 1:30 after I get home from church." You say it's going to happen, I don't know. But the guy called up and said, "Oh, you know," maybe he calls up and says, "Oh, Brother Stevens, I am really, really sorry." I say, "Well, if you do it again, I'm going to kill you." I mean, you know, brother, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, you know, will you forgive me, brother? I guess. You forgive me, brother? Yeah, I forgive you, no problem, brother. Right? He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Number 9. Call me at 1 on Saturday night. You have to be dying, brother. Verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. See, I tell you that because I love you. Let love be without dissimulation. What is dissimulation? Well, dissimulation, brother, is pretense. Dissimulation is faking it. It's pretentiousness. And that's what you get with a lot of this, you know, I love you, brother, stuff. That's what you get in a lot of Christian, you know, Christian radio and, you know, all this kind of thing where, you know, it's just love, love, love all the time. After a while, those things, you say stuff often enough, it becomes cliched. It just becomes a mantra. Well, I love you. Oh, I love you too. Love you, brother. Yeah, I love you too. I love you. Well, shut up. I hate you. Like Brother Gibbs says, you know, yeah, I love you in the Lord and hate you in the flesh. You know, sometimes it's like that. But in all seriousness, the let love be without dissimulation. And that is, it's not, you know, it's not pretended. It's not, it's not fake. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And see, nothing's changed. Paul had to deal with this very same thing. It's human nature doesn't change. It just gets more technologically advanced. You have cell phones now. So what? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes, in imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, and then notice, by love unfeigned. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and notice verse 22. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Okay. Look, brother, that doesn't mean we have to have a hug fest every week. In fact, we're not. You know, I don't have to, you know, guys, you know, I don't want to hug you. You know, once in a while under extreme duress, maybe. But usually not, and I'd just rather not have to exchange, "I love you, brother." "Well, I love you too." I just rather not. I don't know what it is. Some of my preacher friends do that, you know, on the phone, and they're not being flaky or anything, but, you know, we talk for a little while, and, "Okay, we'll see you. I love you, brother." I said, "Yeah, uh-huh, we'll see you." I don't know what it is. Maybe it was just my upbringing, my distant father or whatever, but just telling another guy eye to eye, "Brother, I love you." I just can't do it. I don't know what it is. Maybe I am just whatever psychological term you want to. I can tell my wife that. I can tell my kids that. But, you know, just another guy, "I love you, brother." Just be quiet. Anyway, verse 22, that doesn't mean anything. But notice, it's unto unfeigned love of the brethren. In other words, it's not fake. It's not, You know, it's not just words. You know, it's not just somebody saying something. You know, and it's not just people just merely putting up with each other. It's something that goes deeper. I mean, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one toward another. You are just in, you know, 1 John is just filled with it about you needing. I mean, if you know that God loved you, better love the brethren, okay? And that's what we try to inspire here with the Bible preaching and all that stuff and the personal imperfections of people and all, that you do genuinely and, you know, without preferences. Now, you know what? I learned a long time ago that, you know, people make friends and there are people that meld together, and you know as well as I do that there are people that, you know, you get around and, you know, you make friends more easily with some than others. Well, I just got news for you. Making buddies is not the same, and personalities just meshing together is not the same as unfeigned love of the brethren. You know, you don't want to give it too much play because, you know, you have to be careful with it because you don't want to get flippant, but I don't even have to like you. Maybe your personality and mine don't work very well together. I don't even have to like you. And there's nobody here I dislike, but that's to comfort you. But I don't have to like you to have unfeigned love for you. Okay? So you have to separate some things. Anyway, there's one more I'd like to point out to you. Look, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's emphasized throughout. And there ought be nobody, in your church that you just can't stand to the point that you don't love them with unfeigned love. Now, if you do, you need to work on that. Okay? Some of us are not as lovable as others, you know, and we're just not necessarily, everybody's not warm and fuzzy and all that. Some of us are cactuses. I'm sorry. But, what did I say? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. And I know it's a different word, but it's charity is the purest form of love because it's giving without getting. Is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned? So it's out of a pure heart, you have a good conscience about it, and it's unfeigned faith, which is what we're talking about. All right, Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Now this is a staccato burst of admonitions. This is a shotgun blast, one after another, of admonitions of where you ought to be. And he fires them off fast because it's something that folks ought to know. You shouldn't have to, you know, expand endlessly on them. Verse 9, abhor that which is evil. Imagine the Apostle Paul of the Gentiles telling you to hate something. Abhor that which is evil. Now, you know, we read this little newspaper thingamajiggy with all these people on here, you know, that they're just so terribly grieved by this, you know, this constitutional amendment proposal, which would ban us calling, you know, two homosexuals getting together a marriage. And, you know, would ban them being able to get medical, you know, assistance and all that kind of stuff together. Well, there is no question they shouldn't be able to. All right? Now, here are a bunch of people, and they're so grieved in their spirits because this is not the spirit of Christianity. Oh, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. The Bible says God hates those folks. You have to be careful with this stuff. You see, people just take bits and pieces of the Bible they like, and it's love, 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 and, you know, God loved the world, and God so loved the world, and God this, that, and the other. They don't even read the rest of the Bible. Okay? The Bible says abhor that which is evil. Abhor is too strong a word for our modern culture. Now, Muslims can hate us. Now, this is understandable, but we shouldn't hate them. Right? I mean, you shouldn't hate sodomites. You shouldn't hate sodomy. you're not supposed to hate anything. I mean, you'll be called judgmental for merely making an observation. Okay? You cannot be cowed by that stuff. You cannot allow yourself to be driven underground by it. All right? Abhor that which is evil. You're supposed to hate it. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. I mean, cleave to it. That's what a man and a wife do in Ephesians chapter 5. They cleave one to another. They be one flesh. You're supposed to be that close to good. You hate which is evil. You cleave to that which is good. So, stick by your Bible. Stick by the church. Is it not the pillar and ground of the truth? Okay, stick by it. If you find out it's an apostate church, like some of you found out that the Lutheran church was and the Catholic church was, leave it and hate it too. It's perfectly justified for you to hate the Catholic church. It is perfectly justified for you to hate the average Lutheran church around here. Don't look at me like that. It's perfectly legitimate. Okay? Hate that. I didn't say go burn them. I didn't say go buy a Thompson submachine gun and do something crazy. I said you can hate something, right? Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now you just read in 9, let love be without dissimulation. And I haven't quite got a complete handle on it yet, but it's kind of interesting how the writers in the Bible do this, where, you know, they will they almost separate between real genuine charity, you know, love, and just basic being kindly affectioned one towards another, that sort of thing. I haven't quite figured it out. It's kind of curious. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, I mean, this is, we preached about this not long ago, so I'm not going to go into it at a great length. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So, you know, you're supposed to start with faith, and then you're supposed to live it. And to virtue, knowledge, and then you understand some things. And to knowledge, temperance, so you have to balance some things. To temperance, patience, have to wait it out. To patience, godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. Now, you know, again, I point out to you here that, you know, people flippantly talk about loving people and loving the brethren. It's not a flippant thing. Here, it's at the end of the list. Now, I'm not justifying somebody not loving the brethren if they're a young Christian or whatever. I'm just saying it must not be that simple a thing. Because, after all, it is at the end of this list. But notice it says in verse 7, to godliness, add brotherly kindness, and then to brotherly kindness, charity. I'm not quite sure what to make of some of it, you know, how, you know, it segregates the two. But back in Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Then verse 10, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. Now, the only way I can explain it is that I've been around enough husband-wife trouble. And for that matter, brother against brother, I'm talking about familial brothers or familial sisters, brothers and sisters, where, you know, they love each other, but they can't stand each other. You know, I mean, there's some families that if you get involved in their fight, and they're going to pull and scratch and pull everybody's hair out, you know, within the family, but if you come and get in the middle of it, they're going to kill you. You know, I mean, they fight and scrap and curse and blaspheme and everything else with each other, but when somebody else steps in, they're going to kill them. All right, I don't know what that is exactly, but I do know it's possible to love somebody without particularly being kindly affectioned. I know married people or formerly married people who absolutely fought like cats and dogs. You know, the police were at the doorstep, you know, every week and everything else. Couldn't live with each other. But then they got divorced and discovered they couldn't live without each other either. So it is a weird mess, okay, at times, but there is a difference between love, between charity, and being kindly affectioned. Like I said, Paul and Barnabas, and I'm not sure, I don't want to overread things into it, but they were divided over that issue of John Mark. And I know that in the end you wouldn't have been able to pull out of either of them with a team of horses, whether didn't love one another, but maybe they weren't all that kindly affectioned one toward another either. All right, now you're supposed to have both. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one towards another. So how do you think of your brother when you're alone and he's not there? I mean, you'd never say, oh, I hate that guy. I hate his guts. No, you wouldn't say that. I mean, you love him and, you know, well, praise the Lord. But there's enough of a conflict that your thoughts of him during the week are not that high. Right? Oh, it's quiet here. We'll have a moment of silence. 10, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And I say this where it gets down, you know, to really where the rubber meets the road, in honor, preferring one another. Now, that's what we don't like. Everybody that's ever had kids, you know, there's usually, you know, sibling rivalries, you know, especially brothers. You know, Daniel has to grow up beneath Seth, and Joseph has to grow up beneath both of them, and, you know, those sibling rivalry things. It's not always easy for Joseph to defer to Daniel or Daniel to Joseph, say, or something like that. You know how that goes, right? Okay. Stretch the skin, add a few pounds, and you have adults. And they're the same way. Okay? They just don't fight over the Lego. It's something else. All right? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Preferring one another. That is, giving someone else, the other person, the preference in a thing. Okay? Now, you know what? There are all kinds of personalities, and I don't go for all the psychological profiling and all that, but you have some personalities that are more dominant and more overbearing than other personalities. Okay? And sometimes those dominant alpha people have a hard time deferring to somebody else, which is exactly the kind of crucifixion that you need. Okay? And the guy that is a more introverted, passive personality is more likely to allow himself to be run over by an alpha for a while, until one day he cracks and he picks up the chainsaw and off he goes into a postal thing. All right? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, part of this is about in honor, preferring one another. I'll show you the verse I've shown you a dozen times. It's one of the more profound verses in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the more profound verses in the Bible with regard to human nature, because it goes almost totally against human nature. And it goes entirely, by the way, against anything that Charles Darwin ever taught. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now that's hard enough, but that's not the hard part. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, I don't know what your average thought is when, you know, just day-to-day ins and outs with Christians. I don't know what you think. And again, there are times that you could be right and somebody else could be wrong. That's certainly true. There certainly are times that you have to stand up and say so. That's true enough. But just, I mean, as far as a character trait, as far as, you know, habitual, you know, day in and day out type interrelations, you know, when somebody comes in disagreement with you, I'll just ask you privately, you know, you do this little survey privately. Is your first response, what an idiot? That guy doesn't have the sense that God gave a goose. Man, the guy's an idiot. He's always been an idiot. He always will be an idiot. Is that the attitude? Or is the attitude, you know what, could be right. Now, maybe the guy is an idiot. So what about the next guy? And then the next guy. And then the next guy and the next guy. Are they all idiots? Mark Twain said, in matters of opinion, all of our adversaries are insane. Okay? In other words, you know, if you disagree with me, you're a madman. Okay? Well, that's the thing. I mean, on the average, I mean, as far as day in and day out, you know, minor, I'm not talking about you even blow up on it. I'm not talking about it being a major issue of friction. I'm talking about in your heart, when you have a judgmental disagreement with your brother or sister, on the average, do you think they're idiots? That they're beneath you and that, of course, you're right. You've always been right. Or do you lean towards thinking, you know, if not, well, I'm openly wrong. I just have to be wrong. After all, I have such low self-esteem. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about more of the idea of, you know, maybe he saw something I didn't see. He could be right. That's what Philippians is talking about. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Okay? Romans 12 is not supposed to be this deep, is it? It wasn't supposed to cut this deep, was it? Verse 10. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned. One toward another with brotherly love and honor. Preferring one another. Preferring one another. Maybe you're both not altogether wrong. Maybe you're not both altogether right. So who do you defer to? Well, I defer to me. I mean, if it's, you know, if it's 50-50, maybe 50-50 between me and him, I guarantee you I'm right. Right? No, no. How about, you know, how about if it's if you're 70% sure that you're right and you're, you know, all but sure that he's wrong, how about you still say, maybe he could be right. After all, he probably prays more than me anyway. And I do remember that time, you know, back a couple weeks ago where, you know, he really, you know, humbled himself and apologized to this other guy and tried to make things right. And so he's probably right. Ooh, hallelujah. Verse 10, in honor, preferring one another. Verse 11. Now, folks, I'm not saying, you know, that you know, there's never a right and never a wrong, because there is a right and there is a wrong, but there's also a way to handle those things, right? All right, 11. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not slothful in business. Okay, you ought not be lazy. Don't be lazy in business. And usually when you read it like that, people tend to expand that to, well, you know, if I have a landscaping business, I'm not supposed to be lazy, and you're not supposed to be. However, don't forget that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, then you know I was going to be about my Father's business. This business is not just secular work. Now, you shouldn't be slothful in secular work. I believe that, okay? A lot of Christians have ruined their testimonies by being slothful in secular work. But don't forget that there's the Lord's business, too, that spiritual business. We're talking about not slothful, you know, in trying to get the gospel out either. Not slothful in prayer business. Not slothful in Bible study business, right? Not slothful in Sunday morning Sunday school business. 11, not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. There are some folks in the Bible that have fervent minds. They have fervent charity, and they have fervent prayer. But fervent in spirit. I mean, it's not, you know how we are. I mean, you come to church and, you know, flop. Your posture speaks of great fervency. You know? When people start going, this speaks of tremendous fervency on your part. Now look, everybody, you know, it gets warm here, everybody gets sleepy. It's not a problem. I haven't kept score. It's nothing like that. Hey, I've never gone to sleep in church. I don't know why you should. You know, I have to stand up. But, okay, fervent in spirit. Well, whatever. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Any questions or comments? Chris? There you go. There you go. Yes, sir. Yeah. The Lord has man-nailed. Man moves and the Lord nails him. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so anytime a man moves, the Lord's got his motives nailed down, crucified already. He knows exactly what's going on. Bryce? Well, and you know, ultimately, the constitutional amendment's not going to change that anyway. But like I said, this is one of those things where you get up a mild interest in it, and you know, even if you want to call your congressman, hey, that's a fine thing. But I'm not going to expend an awful lot of effort on it because the world's going to go to hell anyway. And so you know, the age is going to end in apostasy, and so that's another one of those like the conspiracy side things where you can devote a little sliver of attention to it, do what you feel you have to do and take care of it, but then you just got to go on and take care of your business. All right, we better close up, folks, in the lobby.